Good morning. Good morning. It's good to see you all. I'm glad that you're able to be here today and that I'm able to be with you, that we're well, and the Lord has seen fit to allow us to come together to His house to worship Him this morning. Let me share with you a couple of announcements just to get us started here today. We want to just say thanks to the men who came out yesterday and worked around the building. You can see the results of their work. It's not quite done. We could use a little extra assistance here in the next few days to touch up a few details, but we certainly did accomplish a lot of the landscaping work, and it's really perked up the place a little bit. So that was good. Also, all day yesterday, and then again all day today, we have folks staffing a booth at the Howell Melon Festival, and we were able to pass out a lot of literature. Brother Bennett can tell you more about that, and having to scramble to get some yet some more printed, so that was a good problem to have. But they're up there now, I should say they, but it's really David and Christine and Michelle, I think. Is that everybody okay? And then the Carnes and the Bennetts will be heading up this afternoon to close out that time. So if you'd pray for that ministry, I know they would appreciate that. A number of great contacts were made. Our brother Steve was sharing with us some of the contacts he had that were very encouraging. So that was all good news. I was there myself last night and had a good conversation. I'll relate something about that in the message this morning. This morning. Then I want to invite you back tonight at 6 o'clock, if you can come. I have been thinking about the Q&A session we had a few weeks ago, and I want to take some of your questions, but this time I want you to write them out for me ahead of time and give them to me or put them in the offering plate so that I get them by the end of the service today, okay? I'll be able to take a better crack at answering those with more time to think through some of them. So if you would do that, please, that would be great. My wife is inviting the ladies and children, ladies with young children, out to the park at County Farm, just south of the church here. So please let her know if you will be able to do that. She's just disappeared, I guess. So anyway, you can find her and let her know if you'll be able to do that. Starting tomorrow, and then the next 4 days, we're going to be picking up Chinese students flying in from Shanghai and Beijing and locations like that into Detroit and bringing them back to campus here to get them settled in their new place. So many of these students have never been to the United States. Some of them have. Some have a little language barrier. But pray for me as I partake in that ministry. And then anyone who wants to help volunteer for that. Tomorrow night around 6 o'clock, I'll be leaving. Tuesday the same. Wednesday around noon. And Thursday around noon as well. I have somebody who has volunteered to help, but it wouldn't hurt to have a backup person or somebody who just says, look, I'll make myself available for Monday. If you can do that, that would be great. We would ride out to the airport on the bus together. So some of you gentlemen that are free from work will be able to do that. And then what I have is I have a sign that I've made. I just have either me or the other helper with me go into the international arrival area and kind of hold it up and say, here we are, and that's kind of the best way to connect with the students. They know what that sign looks like. They know what the bus looks like because I've communicated with them that. So we should be able to get connected. Pray that there's no major delays. We had one last year. I think Dan was there maybe that day, or somebody was, that a girl lost, or all of her luggage was gone or something. Was that you? Or no, it was Andy maybe. Anyway, oh boy, that really sets them back when they've lost their luggage and, just kind of a bad start to a long semester, So hopefully that won't happen, but you can pray for that circumstance as well. So if you want to volunteer, it's a very rewarding kind of ministry. You'll see. If you haven't done it, don't worry. I will show you the ropes. It's good stuff. Okay, we have the normal Wednesday and Saturday activities this week. As well. I'd like to just mention about the business meeting last week. I should have said something right at the end, but we got busy with other things, and so We all voted unanimously to allocate the money that we suggested for the re-roofing of the auditorium roof here. And Mike and I did some more research and looked into some more things and have zeroed in on a good solution. And that work should be completed by mid-September. Actually, it won't get started until around then, and then 3 or 4 days it'll be done. So that's looking good. So far, so good in that regard. Also, please remember to pray for some of our saints who are in affliction. Mrs. Beard had a stroke this past week. She has returned home from the hospital. We're remembering also the Worthingtons. They're not able to be here today due to sickness. Our brother Alvin Laurie, the same. Our sister Gail Dix, I just learned today, had a heart attack this past week. So she's continuing to struggle with that. And also Christina Kornilakis has had a number of struggles with her health, with some serious headaches and things related to a neck problem that she's had. So please remember her as well. And then we had a couple of anniversaries that we missed on the calendar. And so David and Christine on August 11, and then Steve and Katrina, are they here today? See them. So, but that was on August 13th. So you want to make sure to mention congratulations to those folks if you normally do that. Okay. All right. Well, let's open in prayer, and then we will have our song service as we open our worship this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege to come together. We pray for these needs that were mentioned. We pray for the ministries that were mentioned. And on our mind right now is to pray for this next 1 hour, that our lives will be impacted for Christ, that we will go out of here sanctified more than when we came in, that we will be not just changed, but changed for the better, changed to be more like Jesus Christ, our Savior. He is our Lord. He is our God. He is the one who gave Himself on the cruel tree, bearing our sins in His body, for us, that we might have eternal life. We give you thanks and come today as Christians, Christ's ones, to worship Him and you through the power of the Spirit of God. In Jesus' name, amen. And we will sing about our great God, starting with number 16 in our hymnal. If you take that up there, hymnal number 16, Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise. And I'm going to invite Dan if he'll come and lead us in our hymns this morning.
Would you stand together with me, please? Hymn number 16. Thank you. continue with hymn number 13, please. Hymn number 13.
Question later this morning, if the Lord who will be crowned with many crowns has the crown of authority in your own life. Whether or not that is true, it is the case that our Lord will be granted blessing and honor and power and might and glory and dominion above every name that is named or has been named, because He is worthy of those crowns. But I trust that in your own life He is as well. Romans chapter 6 is where we'll be this morning in our sermon, so I'll just read that now in our scripture reading portion. Romans chapter 6. I want to make a little bit of a deal about this structure of this passage this morning. Notice in the first verse, the Bible ask the question, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And then the answer, certainly not. Then in verse 15, the Bible says this, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. So a second question, and this marks the second major division of chapter 6, if you're concerned with the outline of the chapter and Paul's argument that he's using about our relationship to sin as believers. He says, certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, look to the Lord with me in prayer, if you would please. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God and for the way that we can give attention to its public reading in the amongst the saints in the body of Christ in our church. Help us to understand what we've read and to grasp the implications and significance of it so that we might live better in its light. Father God, I want to ask special prayer this morning for a request that was brought to our attention from the field of missions over the vast seas and in Europe, where a young man was killed in an auto accident, a missionary leaving behind a wife and three small children. We pray for the Michel family. Oh God, we ask that you will sustain and help Colette, the wife, and the three children as they deal with the aftermath of this tragedy in a way from their perspective and promotion, graduation for their father and husband from the other perspective. Oh God, we cry out to you for them and ask with every ounce of strength and with every bit of righteousness and fervency that we can muster in accordance with James 5, that you will uphold and sustain them and give them peace even in this extreme time of pain. And Lord, while we pray for them, we also pray for our other missionaries, for the Dodelaires in France and for their ministry and the difficulty of carrying on Christian work there in France. We also are mindful to pray for the missionaries we support in South Africa, for the Bronx and the Mathams, and for our brother Perry Reddy and his wife and their family. Lord, please protect them, help them in their ministry to children and to college students and to the elderly and to the church, again, where Pastor Reddy has been asked to serve, to help once again in that place. And we ask, Lord, too, for the McMahons and their plans to relocate. If you would, please watch over them and the Mitchells as they continue their travels around the globe. Please protect them and provide everything that they need to be a blessing and a help, fellow helpers of the truth, as they have asked and made their life goal. May that be fulfilled in them richly as they help pastors and missionaries to establish new churches in areas beyond the reach of our normal gospel presentation. Lord, this morning we want to ask as a church that you give great success to the outreach ministry that's happening right now in Howell. We pray for that fledgling ministry, that it will come along and grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. It will become a full-fledged, mature, disciple-making, and itself a church-planting church. We ask for Brother Bennett that you will watch over him, that you will guide him, that you will strengthen him to every good word and work. Lord, you know all that is needful for him and his wife and for that work. for the Yanga family and for everything that's going on there, for the contacts that we met yesterday. Work in their hearts. Some said they would come to the next meeting. Burden them to make good on that word. And Lord, help us to make those people into disciples if they're not already. Lord, thank you for the work that went on here yesterday in the building. Thank you for the men who put their hands to that work. And Lord, we pray that you'll help us to have the strength and time and energy to finish off the last details so that it will be all done before another week passes by, ready to be used for the school and for our church activities. Father, we pray for the outreach to the Chinese students as well. Lord, bring us some students into this church that we can be a blessing unto, and that some will come to faith in Christ, and perhaps some are new believers, as one mentioned to me, that this will be a good church home for them. And we ask for your blessing and help, safety on the road as well as we travel back and forth this week. May your hand guide us in that way. Use the service for the not only our benefit this morning, but for the blessing of your name. We ask it in Christ's name and with thanksgiving. Amen. I'm going to invite JL, if she will, share with us her ministry, Be Thou My Vision, and as part of the offertory. And the men, would you come forward to take up the offering now at this time? us in prayer.
Heavenly Father, we thank you again that we are able to come and offer all that we are in our person and in our substance. Thank you, Lord, for the gifts that you have given to us. And I pray, Lord, that these funds here would be used mightily for your glory and for the ministry of this church and beyond. Pray, Lord, that you would remember, too, that all that we have is yours. And so we're simply offering back what belongs to you, because you are the God of all, to whom belongs the authority and the power. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Message this morning. Let's turn to number 309, please. Hymn number 309. And I'll ask that you stand with me and our kids can be dismissed.
Thank you.
Bibles could turn there to Romans chapter 6. We'll be looking at verses 15 to 23, which is somewhat of a lengthy section for me, but I hope that we'll be able to get a good overview at least of what it's all about so that we can not lose the forest for the trees, as it were. I start out my introduction by mentioning this truth, that becoming a Christian is a spiritual total transformation. Some of you may have heard the ads on the radio for the total transformation for those parents who have troubled teenagers, guaranteeing that your teen will not talk back and will not do this and will not, you'll have them all straightened out. Well, if only they had, I've never gotten that program. Maybe it tries to get the kids saved and then they do have a total transformation, but I somehow doubt it. Spiritual total transformation is what happens to you when you become a Christian. You know that from 2 Corinthians 5:17, where it says, "The old things have passed away, and behold, everything, all of it has become new." You have become a new creature in Christ Jesus. And this new creation includes, well, creative work and what we call regeneration, but also justification, which has been the subject of our thinking for chapters 3, 4, and 5 in Romans, and we've moved into a new area called sanctification. But I just wanted to touch again on these terms, justification, imputation, and regeneration, so that you know what we're talking about. This is interesting to me because the use of terms like this is not something that can be dispensed with. You need to have some terminology, some words that have meanings attached to them if you're going to communicate truth. We were around the table over here yesterday at men's prayer, and there was a fellow there named Aaron who is in the nuclear engineering department, and he's involved in computer programming. And so he and I got to talking, and we kind of left everybody else in the dust with the terminology that we were using. Because we have certain things in common. We were talking about Fortran and what kind of computers they were running on and COBOL and all these different languages and systems and things. And, I was right in my element. That's good stuff, you know. But I think Brother Scarfo said, "Hey, wait a minute now. You know, are you speaking English here or what's going on?" Well, a certain terminology that we've, you know, learned, and when you specialize in a field for so long, you pick that up and you learn it, and then you're able to communicate with those terms and even acronyms in shorthand to communicate a lot in a short amount of time and space. We were ministering last night at the Howell Mellon Festival, and I was there along with Brother Bennett and his wife, and I was able to have a good conversation with a couple, well, a man and a woman who were walking together, and we were speaking, and I was pleased that the lady who was doing most of the conversing was able to understand and use some basic biblical terminology about being born again and about John chapter 3 and being born of water and the Spirit, and we were talking about these different things. She had some idea of what Christian terminology and Christian theology, means. So it's necessary for us to get these words and understand their meaning. Otherwise, we'll only be able to kind of communicate on a very surfacey level, which we do not want to be limited to in our assembly. We want to be deep in the Word of God and understand what God has put here for us. So justification, one of those things that happens in that total transformation, is, I've defined it here in the underlined portion, a judicial act of God by which He declares the sinner righteous and treats him as such. Now, that's good as far as it goes, but it requires more. It's based on the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Justification takes Christ's righteousness and with imputation applies that to the person, and then God declares that person to be righteous. And the marvelous thing, I've said many times, is then that God treats us that way. He brings us into His family as well and treats us as His children. Justification does not take a sinner and overnight make him in all of his behavior righteous. That is what sanctification does, not justification. And as I argued before, the mixing of those two things can be fatal to your theology and making them, not distinguishing them carefully enough. Now, justification is based upon imputation. What is imputation? It's a judicial act in which God constitutes a person to have a standing before Him based on the merits or demerits of another. So, examples. There are three kinds of imputations. There's the imputation of Adam's sin to the race of humans, including, you. Adam's sin was imputed to everyone and to you as well. So his sin or demerit is imputed to us. We stand before God guilty as sinners because of Adam's sin. Romans 5, 12 to 19 taught us that. Remember, it said, sin entered the world, death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. And we studied that very carefully and learned that that has to do with the imputation of Adam's sin to us. Should that seem to be unfair to you, as we said before, then the next should be also unfair. And that is that the believer's sin, demerit, again, is imputed to Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. He made Him to be sin for us. That's what we're talking about here. It's the judicial act in which God constituted Christ to have this standing before Him, which came from our demerit, which had to do with our sin. And so Christ, though He did not become a sinner, obviously did not sin ever, but He was in that place, taking upon Him the sin of the world. That's the second imputation. And then the third, another example, if you will, is that Christ's righteousness, His merit, is judicially placed upon our account, those who believe. And that's what 2 Corinthians 5:21b says. Remember, He made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That is really the core, the nut, if you will, of what salvation is all about. If you don't have that, you don't have anything. This is why we don't just say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Yeah, we say that. But we explain how is it that believing in Him makes it so that you can be right with God. Because remember, there is a serious problem in the Old Testament and carries through all of the Bible. And that is, God cannot justify wicked people. You and I are wicked people. So how do we get justified without God breaking His own principle? Well, it's because He imputed our wickedness, our sin upon Christ, Christ's righteousness upon us. So He solved that problem. Now, and we started looking at that in Romans chapter 3 about imputation, about justification. But what's regeneration? Regeneration, then, another term we need to know, is the instantaneous imparting of spiritual life to the spiritually dead. We were dead in trespasses and sins before Christ got a hold of us. I hope you agree with that estimation. That's the Bible's teaching of what our condition was. And so we were dead spiritually separated from God without spiritual life. And so regeneration is the miracle in which, in the instant that we get saved, God imparts spiritual life to the spiritually dead. He does a lot of other things associated with that. We saw, when did we talk about spiritual circumcision? Just recently, last couple of weeks, wasn't it? So he does that circumcision of the heart, that circumcision made without hands, the Bible calls it. Deuteronomy chapter 30 talks about this circumcision. God trying to tell us that there's got to be something to uncover the heart from the sin that encases it and makes it desperately wicked so that no one can really understand how bad the heart of man is. And God wants to open that up and get rid of that covering, that crust, if you will, of spiritual hardness and circumcise the heart. Very important concept, this of regeneration, which corresponds to that heart circumcision in the Old Testament idea of it. Now, these things are all connected with what we call sanctification. They're not the same as sanctification, though. Sanctification means to set apart something for a special purpose. Now, it means to be separated from sin and separated to God. Initially, all of us are set apart to God so that we are sanctified. Now, that sounds a lot like another word that you know, saint, because it is. It's the same idea. When you have been initially set apart to God, you have been made a saint. Okay, so there are saints. You are saints if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. You might not have wings on you and a halo over your head and all of that good stuff, but you are a saint. As I say, saints are not just super Christians who are dead. Saints are people who are alive now and in Christ, set apart, sanctified, if you will, to be set apart from sin and to God. We're the sanctified ones. So that initial gift begins then an ongoing process by which God is making the believer more saintly in his conduct. You are a saint, but your conduct ain't always like a saint should be. Okay? So God's working, and he's trying to make those, you know, aintlies into saintlies. You know what I mean? That's what he's doing. That's sanctification. Setting you apart from sin, farther and farther away from sin, and closer to God in your thinking, in your speech, in your conduct, in your character, in every aspect of your life. That's what sanctification is all about. And that's what Romans 6 is all about. Particularly the believer's relationship to sin. Two questions Paul asks. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Number one. And number two, he says, shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Two sections, both dealing with our relationship as believers to sin. The answer to the first question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The answer to that is expressed in terms of a new life. You have been given, if you're a believer, a new life in Jesus Christ. You have a new life. You got a life. Okay? You did. When you became a believer. The answer to the second question, shall we continue in sin because we're not under law but under grace, is expressed in terms of a new master. As a believer, you have a new life and you have a new master. Both of those demand that our relationship to sin is radically changed from what it was before we became Christians. So the believer has a new life united to Christ, dead to sin, alive in Jesus. That's what really verses 1 to 14 had to do with. And then as we turn to page 2 of the notes there, if you're following along, the believer also has a new master. He has been freed from the dominion of sin and he is now enslaved to Jesus Christ. Now, as we look at this section in a little more detail, we first look at the question and the answer. He says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? The idea is that the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. John chapter 1 tells us that. And so there's a dichotomy between law and grace. And some may take that dichotomy and say, wow, I'm glad I'm not under the law anymore. I don't have to worry about all those do's and don'ts. I'll just do whatever I want to do. The question then may come from people who desire an excuse to sin. I'm not under the law, so I can just sin. I can just do whatever I want. Maybe the question comes from a mind like that, that is perverted by sin. You know, sin does that to people. It perverts their minds so that they look for any excuse they can to sin. Some may say, well, there is no God. There's no such thing as sin. Sin's not a real problem. Sin perverts their minds to think things like, if God's grace abounds, earlier part of chapter 6, then I might as well sin more because then God's grace is going to even abound more. Which we saw was a ridiculous thought, and it could never be. Paul answers that in the same way he does the present question that we're looking at in verse 15 with the may it never be. Or maybe let's go ahead and do whatever we want because there's no law to constrain us now. Of course, these thoughts are totally foreign to Christian theology. If you're thinking like this, then I'm afraid that you have not experienced the miracle of regeneration. I was thinking about myself this week and my own how I express theology. And I feel like I'm a little bit of a pessimist sometimes. In the sense that, you know, lots of people claim they're Christians. But if they don't believe that salvation comes by faith alone, through Christ alone, on the basis of God's grace alone, then wait a minute. Their doctrine is wrong. Or they say that they believe that, and then their life looks just like it did before they got saved. In other words, they say they got saved, but they're still living like the devil. I say, wait, I am pessimistic that they have a true testimony of conversion. And I justify that to myself by saying, well, I certainly don't want to give anybody a hard false assurance, you know, and say, well, yeah, that's great. You know, I'll see you in heaven. I might not. I won't if it's really that case where they believe wrong or they do not show the evidence of having a saving relationship with Jesus. So, I don't know. Maybe I'm too pessimistic, but I think that the issue is we can't give people false assurance about their state of grace. And if they're saying things like, yeah, let's just sin because we're not under the law anymore, who cares? All you people that believe we have to do certain things and not do certain other things and, you know, all that, you're just a bunch of legalists, right? That's what they say today to get out of this kind of situation. So that's one direction. You could have people that are just perverted by sin and they're looking for an excuse to sin more. So let's continue in sin. Let's sin because we're not under the law. But you may also have the question coming from a different direction. And that is from the direction of I'll say a Pharisaical-like person. Somebody who believes in a works-based righteousness who says, look, Paul or pastor, if you go out there and preach salvation is by grace, you're going to get a whole bunch of people who think they have license to do whatever they want. God's grace will cover it all, won't it? So, Paul, if you're going out there preaching this message of salvation by grace, you're not giving them any reason at all to constrain themselves. I mean, after all, if your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future, then just live it up. Your sins are forgiven, who cares? You can't teach like that, Paul. You're going to be teaching that people are not under the law. They've got to have the law. If they don't have the law, they're going to run wild. This is also not a biblical way of thinking, but in a sense it's a natural conclusion from the preaching of grace. I mean, what always happens when you preach that somebody's saved by grace alone without their works, somebody comes up and says, yeah, but what about the murderer who gets saved, you know, after he murders somebody? How is it fair that he goes to heaven and his murder victim went to hell? Look, I'm not God and I'm not answering all these questions about fairness. And I'm just telling you, God says, if somebody believes in Christ, look, there are a lot of murderers in the Bible that got saved. If you did some sin, and by the way, why is murder any worse than adultery than some other sins? And we kind of sanitize the other sins and say, well, God can overlook those. No, He cannot. Christ died for every last little sin that you ever did. The littlest white lie and everything else. And so, no sanitizing different kinds of sins in that way. But look, David was a murderer. Paul himself was a murderer. I mean, if you restrict people that have sin from getting into heaven, heaven is going to be empty. I mean, there's nobody that's going to be there except God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit and the angels, the good angels, I should say, not the bad ones. They're kicked out, you know. So you've got to reckon with the truth that God works through this method of salvation, not by works. And yes, it does create a tension for us. Because it does allow this question to pop up. And it's a formidable question. But I think it is short-sighted in the sense that it doesn't reckon with all of the truth of what happens to a person when they get saved. It's not just that we're justified from every evil thing that we did. It's also that we're regenerated. We have a new nature. We have new desires. We've been changed. We've had a total transformation, as we were saying before. Paul asks the question, shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Now, wouldn't it be nice if you would, say you ask a question to your representative in Congress, wouldn't it be nice to get a direct answer? Like a real answer? Like a truthful answer? Paul gives a two-word direct answer to the question. Shall we sin? Absolutely not! Could I boil it down to one? Ridiculous! He says, may it never be. Impossible. No way, Jose. It cannot be. We can't think like that. We certainly can't act like that. Now, the answer will be explained as we roll on through the verses down to verse number 23. But Christian theology, in summation, is saved from the charge of licentiousness, not only by justification, but also by the doctrine of sanctification and regeneration. The true Christian has been given a new nature and does not desire to sin, actually hates sin, and longs for righteousness. He has a new life, Romans 6, 1-14, and a new master, Romans 6, 15-23. And so, the very thought is sickening to the heart of a true believer, that we could continue in sin because we're not under law, but under grace. And let me just dispense with this whole idea that grace is kind of this freedom. What's the word I want? It's just like it explodes our amount of freedom so we can do anything. Grace demands a higher standard. It does not permit a lower standard of behavior. Grace also enables a higher standard. I mean, you were unable to please God before you got saved. Now, as a believer, you are able to please God. So, let me say that again. Grace demands a higher standard. It does not permit a lower standard. We who live in grace should not be satisfied with meeting minimum standards of conduct. As in keeping some law code, just tell me the five things that I've got to do, Pastor, or look for the most we can get away with without getting in trouble. How close to the edge here can I get before I topple over into sin? I don't want to topple over, I just want to get as close as I can so I can have as much fun as I want. Is that the attitude of a believer? You want to be rather an instrument of God's grace to excel in His grace, to be an example of His gracious work, and to be as close as you can to God. Remember what sanctification is? Separation from what? Sin to God. That's what sanctification is all about. And it's a work of God's grace. But it's not a minimum standards kind of thing. That's why when this popped into my mind. This whole issue of divorce and remarriage. How can it be that believers can think that divorce is okay? We are not, I mean, people will go back to the Old Testament law. We're not under the law. We're under the reign or the regime of God's grace. And so how is it that the rate of divorce among believers, is supposed believers, I guess, is the same as the rate of divorce among unbelievers? When they don't have the grace of God, we do have the grace of God. What happened? I'm not picking on you if you've been divorced and all. Just please don't take it that way. But I'm saying that grace makes a higher standard. Grace makes us not only have that higher standard, but be able to keep that thing. So our conduct should be exemplary as those who are in God's grace as Christians. Now, I'm on to page 3 of my notes. The reason for the absolute no answer that Paul gives is really explained in the next verses. When you, Paul says here in verse, 16, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? What he's saying is, look, this is almost like a, what's the word, a tautology. If you give yourselves over to someone as a slave, then you are that person's slave. You will obey that one as your master. So you can decide to give yourself to sin, or you can give yourself to righteousness. That's what he says. So don't you know, it should be obvious, whoever you present yourselves to as slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey. You've kind of entered into a contract with them, and that's what it's going to be. You have two choices here, sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness. So this part is kind of obvious. What's not so obvious, perhaps, is the argument of the rest of the chapter really makes this point. Every person is a slave of something. One of two things. You belong in either one group or the other group. There's no third group according to Scripture. There's no, you know, razor sharp edge of a fence on which you exist between sin and obedience to the Lord. You can't say there's a third place, or I'm just going to, you know, stay out of the whole argument. You know, no, you're either in one or you're in the other. Everyone is a slave. The Bible's full of this notion, by the way. If I just look over in Romans chapter 8. It says, for those who live according to the flesh, on the one hand, set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, on the other hand, the things of the Spirit is where they set their minds. For to be carnally minded, that's fleshly minded, back over here on the other side, is death. But, again on the other hand, to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind, over here on the on my right hand side again, is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But, verse 9 says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his, and if Christ is not in you, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. I'll stop reading right there. Enough to make my point. You're either in the flesh or in the Spirit. You're not. There's only two places, okay? It's binary. Again, another thing I like as a computer guy. It's either a one or a zero. That's it. There's no one and a halves or zero and a halves or whatever. I guess unless you get an alpha particle from outer space. But anyway, forget about that. You have a situation here where Paul is saying everyone's a slave and you have presented yourselves as a slave to either one master or to the other master. And my question to you is, which master is yours? Sin or obedience to Christ? To which master have you yielded your allegiance in your life? Putting aside all of the kind of, if you will, Calvinistic thoughts about our inability and about the divine monergism where God is working in salvation, I kind of want to say it this way from a human perspective. You have a choice. At least I'm presenting you with a choice. You're going to either choose to serve sin or to serve Christ. And the consequences follow quite automatically. You choose to serve sin, you know it's going to happen, right? What does it say? Sin leading to death, in my translation, verse number 16. Or obedience leading to righteousness. Those are the consequences. The master and the consequence cannot be swapped. In other words, you can't say, I'm going to yield myself to sin, and I'm going to yield my life to sin, and I'm going to live in a life of sin, and then all of a sudden at the end switch over and say, yeah, but I want this consequence, life. And it's also not the case that you're going to say, I'm going to yield myself to God, I'm going to be His servant, I'm going to obviously believe in Jesus Christ, and then at the end find out that the result is eternal death. That's never going to happen. So the one side has its master and has its consequences, and a totally different set of mastery and consequences over on this side. The two aren't mixed together ever. And I put in page 3 of the notes the two paths that you can be on. On the left there and on the right. You can be a slave of sin. In John 8:34. You don't have to turn there. I'm just there now. I'll just read it. John 8:34. Our Lord says, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. I take it that He's saying whoever is in a life of committing sin, that is, not that you commit one and repent of that sin, but that you are a committer of sin. You are in a habitual lifestyle pattern of sin. This marks your life. Whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. So I guess what I say sometimes, you know, don't argue with me. Just take it up with the Lord if you have a problem with it. You're either, you know, if you submitted yourself to sin, you are a slave to it. You are its slave. Now that results in death. You've presented yourselves as slaves of uncleanness over here. You've presented yourselves to lawlessness, to more lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness, remember. The fruit of that is death. When you're over here as an unbeliever and you're in the slavery to sin, you're free in regard to righteousness. What does that mean? That means that you're not over here. Righteousness is not your master. You're over here. You don't care about righteousness. You don't want righteousness. You don't want what's right with God, before God. You just want to do your own thing. And the end of those things is death. And this is that thing I keep going over and over and over again. It just dawned on me a couple of years ago, probably. It's just an axiom of existence. The wages of sin is death. That's just the way it is. You've heard me say it 1,000 times. I hope you don't get tired of it because it's true. And it helps us to know where does death come from, why does it happen, and it's just kind of an automatic. It's just like the law of a city ordinance or a state law or something. If you do this, this is what you get. And it's always infallibly, perfectly carried out in God's economy. He's a good judge, you know, and a good executioner, if you will, too. He does always what He says He's going to do. The other path is over here on the other side, which is you can be a slave of obedience. You can have the result of righteousness. And the wonderful thing about this is, it says, just like over there it said you're free from righteousness, now the Bible says you're free from sin. That doesn't mean that you never stub your toe on that sin thing again, but it means that sin is not your master. You're free. Free at last from sin. You're a slave of righteousness. As a believer, you present yourself as a slave of righteousness for what it says in, I think it's verse 19, for holiness. We'll see that actually means sanctification. As a believer, you're ashamed of what you did before. Those things that had the fruit of death, of eternal condemnation, now you're over here on this side and you've been set free from sin and you're a servant of God, and you're ashamed of that stuff, aren't you? Ashamed of your sin. Your fruit is holiness and everlasting life. And that last verse that's so famously well known, the wages of sin is death, but on this side, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a marvelous thing to take that, to use that verse, but it's even better to see it in its context as an explanation that kind of brings together these two paths and says you have a choice. You're going to pay you're going to pay wages one way or get a gift the other way. What do you want to do? That's what the Lord wants to present to us, that choice. Paul can be dogmatic here about his certainly not, his no way Jose, because Christians have been emancipated from sin and have become yoked to a new master. Sounds kind of like Matthew chapter 11, doesn't it? Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest, he says. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's the kind of slavery that you can enter into. You know, we had this opportunity this week to talk to some young men, and I told them, I said, sin always costs you more than you want to pay, and it will take you farther than you want to go. Maybe not in this life, but when you are down there being punished for your sins for all eternity, you will agree with me. It cost me more than I wanted to pay, and it took me farther than I wanted to go. That's the truth of it. That's the badness of sin. But if you compare that to the easy yoke that the Lord offers us, the slavery to righteousness, it ought not to seem so onerous for us to, you mean I got to leave this fun life to go over there and be, you know, like one of those Christian types? Look, from my perspective, and I hope from yours as well, being a slave of Christ is a wonderful, nice, blessed, awesome thing. It's enjoyable. It's a good life. That life over there can't hold a candle to what God has given us in Christ Jesus. Amen. Oh, boy. So, we were slaves, but it says we obeyed that form of doctrine to which we were delivered. Oh, boy, that's a delivery, all right. Whoa. We were delivered. We were rescued by this form of doctrine. It's interesting. It says this form. You know what a form is? Any of you in the automotive business or manufacturing where you create a die, and that die, say in sheet metal work, is stamped onto the sheet metal, and what comes out? A sheet metal piece that's bent and all that stuff to match the die, or the inverse of the die, however you look at it, right? The mold. That's what the form is, the type, the kind, the mold of doctrine that has been pressed down upon you and delivered you from this life of sin and changed you into a new creature and caused that total transformation from from an ugly flat piece of sheet metal to something that was useful to God and brought you into a new life and a new usefulness to Him. That truth of God's gospel reshaped your entire life. Now, you believed that. In fact, it says you obeyed it from the heart in verse number 17. This is something. Well, there's a lot of phrases in here that are something. Look at this, verse 17. But God be thanked. Can you say thanks to God with me? Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Wow. That though you were slaves of sin, man, thank God for the tenses in the Bible and the past tense in that particular case. We were as believers, not are. We don't want to be what we were. We want to be what God has for us. We were that. But you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. When someone genuinely believes in Christ, that transformation occurs, that regenerates, that justifies, that begins the process of sanctification. That kind of belief that's from the heart doesn't go around looking for excuses to sin. It would say with Paul, absolutely not. We cannot have any part in this matter of sin. And so this is where, remember I said I was kind of pessimistic sometimes? Genuine from the heart belief in the gospel of Christ is what we're looking for. You can kind of tell, you know, when somebody, they say a lot, but then you kind of trace the words back down into the heart and you find out what's really there. You look at the evidence and you see what's going on. There's something that's important for us to understand about obedience from the heart. Not just external, superficial, ritualistic, legalistic, whatever. It's from the heart. It's you love the Lord Jesus with your heart. Well, isn't that what the Bible says we're supposed to do? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and then, of course, love your neighbor as yourself. But if your obedience, if your life, if your desires are not coming out of that kind of love, then that's a major problem. From the heart is how we're supposed to obey. And that way we are delivered from being slaves to sin. So you understand now, we've talked about this before, but in the first part of chapter 6, your sin nature has been broken as to its dominating power. But you're a slave of something, so if you move out of slavery to sin, you've got to move into another kind of slavery, and that's a slavery to Jesus Christ. So you become a new slave. You are freed from sin in order to serve God. Emancipated from sin in order to become a slave of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to become a Christian. Now, and that's kind of an analogy, you know what I mean? It uses human slavery as a helpful point for us to understand. That's interesting. Paul says, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. He uses the human analogy of masters and slaves to get across this point. Now, I trust that the point has been communicated here sufficiently this morning. You get it. Slavery, slavery. Slavery to sin, slavery to righteousness. Emancipation from sin, enslavement to Christ. Okay, we've got that. But Paul is using these kind of human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, he says. And I have to stop and think about this. What is he doing here? If I'm to get up and to say, you know, I have to talk this way to you guys because you're a bunch of weaklings. That doesn't win friends and influence people, right? That's not like too popular. But Paul doesn't shy away from saying that here. And so there must be something he's saying. He's not totally just trashing his audience. I think he has to use the illustration because of a certain weakness in the hearer or reader of his message. You know, he could speak apart from metaphors and analogies, but it might be too hard for his audience to understand. What would it look like if he did that? Well, maybe he'd be speaking in more abstract terms. Maybe it would look like what the first part of chapter 6 looked like. Remember when we had to deal with that issue of being united together in the death of Christ and in the likeness of His resurrection? And you're kind of thinking, oh, what does that mean to be united together? And then remember I used the illustration of, what was the illustration I used of that union? Remember? It was from trees. It was to be grafted. Remember that illustration? So I used an illustration of Paul's writing to try to communicate the point. Here, Paul is using an illustration in his own writing to try to communicate the point that he's getting across. So he doesn't have to use such difficult terminology for these concepts that are hard to grasp. But slavery and mastery are pretty easy to understand, right? Although none of you have been slaves in a, you know, chattel slavery kind of way in the United States and in our history, or been a prisoner of war maybe or something like that. But as I thought about it, I thought, huh, that's kind of interesting. Preaching that has to have a lot of illustrations in it may indicate something about not only the preacher but also about the audience. If all of the sermon is kind of distant from the text of Scripture and it's all illustrations and it's all applications, then what is that saying about the audience? I've heard pastors say this. You know, my church just isn't ready for that kind of doctrine. I've got to preach on this, you know, I can't go down there. I've got to be up here. What is he saying about his audience? And then might I ask, what is he saying in turn about his preparation of his audience? Because his audience should not, if they're there, they should not be there after 1, 2, 3, 5, 10 years. They should be there getting the deep things of God, the meat of the Word. So I think it does say something interesting if there is a weakness in the audience, perceived or real, that's causing you to have to be preaching with all kinds of these illustrations, just say it right out. Your people should be, you guys, we should be able to take it without having to have all kinds of illustrations. Let's strive not to be weak in our flesh, and so that we can understand the things of God. A couple final things here. You see this at the end of verse 19. It says, for holiness. In the end of verse 22, it also says, to holiness. Those, your translation may translate better as for sanctification. And that's what it's all about, chapter 6, that is. Paul says that. Look, you've been made slaves of righteousness for sanctification. You're moving, I'll go in this direction like I have been all the message. You're moving in this direction for sanctification. That's what God wants for us. So what is it that limits sin in the life of the believer? That stops him from saying, I can just live it up because I'm in grace now. I'm not under the law. What is it that causes the believer to say, I don't have a license to sin? Internally, the Christian is unable to be satisfied with sin because their nature has been changed. They have a new life. Christians have a new master. They've been freed from the tyranny of sin and enslaved to Jesus Christ. A new master now, so that the slavery to sin is gone. Remember, sin tries to get you to hold you in its clutches. It wants to keep you and keep you on that path. But as a believer, you've been freed from that. Don't have to live in sin anymore. Must not live in sin anymore. Don't have to, because God has enabled you by His grace to be freed from that. And you can choose righteousness. Next time you're tempted, just try it. Say to yourself, I'm not enslaved to that anymore. And enjoy the fruits of righteousness that come from deciding I'm going to follow Christ in this matter, whatever it is, whatever temptation, whatever desire, whatever issue that you have in your life, I'm going to follow Christ and experience a little bit more of the glorious freedom of the sons of God in not being held under the power of sin and death anymore. Because you're held under the power of Christ and of righteousness and of life. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for blessing us with this truth from the Word of God, that we are not slaves of sin. Help us to see the glorious truth that as slaves of Christ, we have a rich freedom, which none who do not know Christ can know. They cannot share until they come to faith in Him. And Lord, help us to enjoy that grace-based freedom in Him. We pray in His name. Amen.